Take your Bibles and go to Jonah chapter 4 with me. I'm excited to preach. Just a shameless plug for growth groups, but I always feel like growth, my Sunday growth group, especially when I'm preaching on a Sunday night, is like the equivalent of like an athlete's hype song that they listen to before they take the field. Being with the people of God, talking about the things of God, just excites me, and then I get energized and ready to preach. So I hope you're ready tonight. We're going to be diving into this profound and thought-provoking chapter, the conclusion of Jonah's saga. And it's the culmination of everything we've looked at through chapters 1 through 3 in the last several weeks. And I know many of you are familiar with the story, and the ending leaves much to be desired, unfortunately, because of Jonah's heart. And this passage is going to reveal to us the stark contrast between Jonah's anger and God's boundless kindness. As we explore Jonah's response to God's mercy toward Nineveh, we will uncover these deeper truths about our own hearts and our own motivations. Prayerfully, that's the goal. And so, if you'll join me in chapter 4, verse 1, we're going to see, we're going to see Jonah's flesh is actually rekindled here in this moment. His anger comes back. And what is Jonah angry about? I actually want to pop back into verse 10 of chapter 3 and read through that and then go into verse 1 of chapter 4. It says, "Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry." And so if you remember what we talked about in chapter 3, there's some accounting that we need to do here. This passion and sincerity that Jonah had in his preaching to the Ninevites, proclaiming God's word in chapter 3, and this newfound anger that wells up in him in chapter 4, these things are not congruent because they aren't. How do we reconcile that? I don't think it takes us looking much further than our own hearts to discern how Jonah can be this way. How often have we been greatly discouraged, downcast even, with fear and anxiety over a given circumstance, and then you're with God's people, you're in God's word, you're communing with him in prayer, and you give that burden to the Lord. And you even can tangibly feel it lift off of you at times, and yet, maybe even 30 minutes later, a day later, midweek, the next week, that anxiety, that fear, it sweeps right back in and takes over your heart, and you have to repent of it yet again and trust the Lord. Or what about when it comes to forgiveness, right? You resolve in your heart to forgive somebody who has done you wrong, and you've worked through that with the Lord, and you've laid it down, and you forgive them, and then they do something, maybe not even something offensive to you, but something that just reminds you, a twinge of that pain, right? And you immediately, all those fleshly feelings come right back to the surface. It's not hard for us to identify, I think, with Jonah here. And I also want to mention, I think it's important to point out that the earnestness with which Jonah was preaching to the Ninevites was directed toward God, right? He was passionately proclaiming God's word, the word that the Lord had given him, and he repented in obedience toward God. I don't think Jonah was preaching to the Ninevites as earnestly as he was. I don't think he was preaching to them with the warm fuzzies for them in his heart. He was still very much struggling with these people, but he had done the repentance toward God in being obedient to what God had asked him to do. And what we find is that Jonah's anger is shocking. Right, Jonah's anger, the word says Jonah is displeased and exceedingly so. He's exceedingly angered by the success of his own preaching. I don't know about you, but most pastors, traditionally, the desired effect is that you preach the word of God and people are convicted and they repent and they change and they turn toward God. Praise the Lord. The Jonah might be the only pastor in history who has ever been upset at the right outcome. Jonah's anger is also hypocritical, right? Jonah had become blinded in his sin here. He takes his eyes off the Lord, removes them, and his heart begins to slip. He begins to revert back to fleshly ways, to his default setting, to hatred of the Ninevites, wanting them to receive judgment and wrath, while God in his goodness has just delivered Jonah from judgment. Judgment, if you remember, that he was very much worthy of. And so we should not miss Jonah's intensity in these verses, because the language of the original Hebrew here, regarding the word anger, it is strong. It denotes burning anger in the throat. That's what it says, or a hot type of anger. But it particularly denotes anger in the throat, right? So you feel this immediately when the flesh starts to take over. You feel that bile of spiritual rot and decay that is the flesh come up and well up, and you want to say all those things, but sometimes in the spirit, praise God, you bite your tongue and don't lay into somebody or say the wrong thing. This is kind of what we're talking about. That's that rising, burning, sinful passion that Jonah has just to lay out his flesh on these people and even to God. You can imagine, particularly with the idea that this word for anger embodies a burning in the throat, that the words of repentance, sweet repentance, that Jonah had spoken just previously in chapter 2 is now replaced with the bile of curse towards the Ninevites. And Jonah explains his rage to God in verses 2 through 3. The word of the Lord says, "So he prayed to the Lord and said, 'Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I previously fled to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.'" Jonah's like, "You know what, God? I knew you were going to be you. You're so good and so kind and so loving, and I knew you were going to be that way with these people who don't deserve it, and that's why I ran in the first place." Jonah wanted to hoard God's goodness after he had freely experienced it for himself. He wanted the Ninevites to come under eternal wrath, eternal separation from God. But Jonah wants to harbor God's goodness for himself and for Israel. Jonah had called on the mercy of God. He had enjoyed the mercy of God when it was extended to him. And now he resents it when it's extended to others. What if God had treated Jonah the way Jonah wanted God to treat the Ninevites? I think we can be very guilty of this at times. I've used this analogy a couple of times, referring back to Israel, especially our time in Egypt, but Christians versus Muslims, right? Christians can make some really outrageous, totally unloving and ungodly statements regarding Muslims. And don't get me wrong, Islam is wicked, it's evil, it's a threat. But much of that stems from fear and disgust at the wickedness with which these people operate under the false God that they serve. And we can be tempted to determine their value by the things that they do. Praise the Lord, he doesn't do that with us. God determines people's value based on who they are, and that is image bearers. The same God who crushed his only begotten son for you and for me has done the same thing for the Muslim people. He desires that they come to him. And what really is at the root of this is that Jonah is upset that God is not subject to his whims, his desires, his control. Jonah wants God to act in accordance with Jonah's wisdom. rather than for God to be who he is. Jonah is asking God to employ man's fallen, wicked wisdom in this situation. Do you understand how disturbing that is? How exceedingly wicked that is? And we often complain and question and wish God would act on our timeline in our own understanding. And when we do this, we ask God to cease being who he is because we no longer trust him to be good. Jonah is saying, don't be set apart, God. Be like me. And that is truly abhorrent. In verse 3, Jonah states that he would rather die than to think about God accepting Nineveh's repentance and withholding judgment. And to contrast that, there's another prophet who wanted to die. As a matter of fact, our church intern just spoke on him a few weeks ago. And so hopefully you were here and heard that, because I'm not going to reiterate the whole situation, but I'm just going to give you the verses straight out of 1 Kings chapter 19. Actually, it's just verse 4. It says, "But he himself," that is Elijah, "went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers.'" And what's interesting here is a little bit of a contrast, but really coming from the same place in the heart of these two men. Jonah wanted to die because he knew God would act in accordance with who he was, or is, excuse me. Elijah, after experiencing victory and losing his faith and to fear and depression, he wanted to die out of fear that God would not live up to who he is in accordance with who he is. And so both prophets are wanting to die out of their own self-pity, really. And we struggle with self-pity just like these prophets did. Your self-pity is like trying to be your own doctor when you don't know how to clean a wound or how to suture yourself up. It's refusing to go to the Lord, who is the great physician, because we want to hold on to the pain that we're experiencing for the satisfaction that it brings our flesh. And I think self-pity is particularly dangerous because we can spiritualize it. It really is just another name for pride. It's an entitlement that we can feel however we want to, and that everything should be going our way. And it blinds us to learning the lessons that the Lord has for us in our suffering. Simply put, self-pity is rooted in pride that blinds us from seeing or even wanting to see God at work in our circumstances, in our daily lives. And so our eyes become locked on the physical world, and therefore we miss everything that God has for us because he is spirit and spiritual and supernatural. But the Lord, in his goodness and even in his gentleness, totally undeserved, responds to Jonah. He asks him a simple question in verse 4. It says, "Then the Lord said, 'Is it right for you to be angry?'" Listen, that is such a simple, simple question, but it is also a soul-penetrating question, right? The Lord had every right to tear Jonah apart, to shake him down to nothing with the thunder of his voice, and instead, the Lord asks Jonah, "Is the rage that you're feeling correct? Is it good? Is it true? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it in keeping with the reality, Jonah, of who I, the living God, am?" The Lord is asking Jonah to examine himself and to walk away with the obvious answer that he is God's man, he belongs to the Lord, and he is not acting in accordance with who God is, the very reality of how things are. Jonah's feelings, his hatred, his sin of hatred toward the Ninevites have blinded him so that he doesn't even live in reality. That's how dangerous pride is. I think it's fair to say that's That's how Lucifer fell. When has the creation ever become greater than the Creator? Never. And you would think that he would have recognized that, but that's how delusional pride made him. Pride is nefarious and dangerous, and Jonah is experiencing that here. And with this simple question, you trace the footprints all the way through Scripture, and you see that the Lord employs this method over and over and over again with people who are struggling. Why is that? Why does the Lord ask these simple, almost seemingly obvious questions? It's because I think that you retain the conclusions that you arrive at yourself. You learn your lessons better that way. The Lord always leads people right up to the precipice, but he wants them to respond in humility and in brokenness to come to the right conclusion. And so let's look at some of these questions that the Lord Jesus, the best teacher ever, asks from Scripture. It goes all the way back to the garden. Adam and Eve, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? What is this you have done? Where is Abel, your brother? What have you done? Samuel, the man of God, asks Saul, what have you done when Saul disobeyed the Lord's instruction? Nathan, the man of God, asks David, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do evil in his sight when he committed adultery and then murder to cover up his adultery? This is another one you'll recognize. Who shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? Jesus asks the blind men sitting by the road, what do you want me to do for you? Jesus asks Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? And the Lord asks Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What does this question from God to Jonah reveal about Jonah's heart? He's angry with God. It's not the circumstances. It's not even the Ninevites. It's that Jonah disagrees fundamentally with God and is angry that God is acting in accordance with his holy character and nature. Jonah would rather God cease to be God in his dealings with the Ninevites. And so in turn, I ask you a simple question tonight. And this might require a deeper level of self-examination, but if the Lord were to ask you a simple question for your own life tonight in this moment, what would that be? And to drive the point home, the Lord's going to deliver Jonah an object lesson. Join me in verse 5. Excuse me. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east gate of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a great plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself, and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. You know, Jonah going out of the city is kind of funny to me. I mean, he obviously didn't want to be there in the city with the people that his heart hates. So naturally, he leaves. And what does he do? He just goes to the east of the city and sets up a camp. He builds a shelter. And why does he do this? I mean, we see no further explicit instructions from the Lord as to what Jonah should do. So we could assume that Jonah has total freedom. Like, he could have gone back to Tarshish if he wanted to. Probably doesn't, though. Probably holds some bad memories for him. I think Jonah sets up camp to watch the city because he's holding out this fleshly, sinful hope that the Lord's still going to destroy these people. Maybe even though he knows that they have repented, he's still hoping that their repentance isn't good enough. I wonder if, as believers, we can think this way about truly wicked people. And when we see wicked people show contrition, do we turn our noses up at that? Do we turn our noses up at them? Too little, too late. You're going to get what's coming to you. Justice will be served. We can easily doubt the repentance of others and refuse to give grace when we ourselves, like Jonah, have experienced the lavish grace of God that he has poured out on us time and time again, daily. And the same grace that we would want applied to us if we were sitting in the seat of the wicked. But like Jonah, we can become angry at God's compassion toward others we sinfully deem as more wicked than ourselves by comparison. I think if believers could learn to maximize their view of their own sin and view it as truly wicked, something that must be put to death and be dealt with, rather than minimizing their own sin and thinking of other people's sin with this maximum view, we would be a lot better off. We so easily give grace to ourselves and withhold it from other people when it should be the other way around. Paul says he's the chief of the sinners, and it's because he has a proper view of his own sin. We have to remember that other people are not the standard. Christ is, and we have all fallen short. There's a man who's in prison for life. He's currently 76 years old. I'll say the name. You'll probably recognize it. Many of you will, because it's an older case. His name's Gary Ridgway. He's the Green River Killer, or Green River Strangler. And for a period, I think from the 80s or the late 70s to the mid-90s, they conjecture, because they don't truly know, that he murdered over 90 women. And more than that, he had this facade of being a religious man. He was a deacon in his church even, and just totally lived a double life. Cold-blooded killer, psychopath, and he finally gets caught. And so he doesn't have to face a trial. He makes a plea deal where, I will tell you where the bodies are that I can remember, and I'll plead guilty if you'll just give me life in prison and no trial, no nothing. And so they settled for that. And so he never has a trial, but he has a sentencing. And at his sentencing, he has to stand and hear the judge go through this long, drawn-out process of listing the names of 48 different people, because that's how many they could find. And he pleads guilty to every one of them, and it's totally cold and totally heartless. And it's all on film. You can watch this on YouTube. And then they give the victims' families, the known victims anyways, an opportunity to address Gary Ridgway. And I don't doubt that many of those people probably claim to be believers, and I don't even necessarily blame them for their level of emotion, but so many of them come up and say, I hope you burn in hell. You're going to hell. I hope you have a miserable death before you get there. Just person after person. And then one man who Gary Ridgway murdered his daughter, he gets up to the stand. He's an older man. He's got a big beard and long hair. His name is Robert Rule. And I'll paraphrase it as best I can, but it's pretty close. He doesn't say many words. But he says, "Mr. Ridgway, there are a lot of people in this room who hate you. But I want you to know that I'm not one of them. You have made it hard for me to practice what I believe. And that is what the Bible tells us to do, what the Lord tells us to do. And that is to forgive. And so I want you to know that you are forgiven." And again, I know that psychopaths are manipulative and maybe take it with a grain of salt. But this man, this stone-faced man who had no problem being like guilty, 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 guilty to 48 counts of murder, when this man forgives him, he cries. What's interesting about this object lesson for Jonah, it's that it's a refresher course on what Jonah should have learned, what he should have stayed consistent with from his time in the belly of the fish. Right under this blistering heat from the sun, as Jonah waits to see what will become of Nineveh, the Lord brings up this massive plant that totally surrounds him. It encompasses him roundabout, and it delivers this graceful, merciful shade from the sun. Listen, we were in Israel. One of the things I have always sort of prided myself on is like I can take the heat. Like even as a bigger guy, you get me outside in the sun, like I've never even come close to heat stroke. I can work out in the heat. It doesn't bother me at all. I sweat a lot. You all know that. I sweat a lot. But it doesn't bother me at all. It's probably why it doesn't bother me at all. I sweat a lot. But I got to tell you, I applied sunscreen, like, but I looked like my skin was on fire one day when we were at the South Temple excavations of the temple in Jerusalem. Like, for the first time in my life, I'm like, I've had enough sun. I've had enough. And it was toward the end of the day, so I was like, I was able to push through, right? But like, there was just no shade. There was nowhere to go. There was nowhere to hide. It was just beating down on you. I looked like I had the worst sunburn known to man. There's pictures of it. But it was just my skin was hot. That's how blistering the sun was. And so I can only imagine how grateful Jonah was for this shade in this part of the world. And it says he rejoiced over the plant, right? This is the first time we find a Jonah happy in this whole account. And it stems from the flesh, right? Jonah is happy that God is finally doing something for him. It's self-centered, and Jonah's anger and happiness are both rooted in self. And so the next morning, the Lord prepares, just like he prepared a fish, he prepares a worm, something so small that's going to just eat away at this massive plant and bring it down to nothing so it withers and it dies. And then the Lord, again, in his sovereignty, creates a vehement eastward wind. Prepare to wind. It just so happens to be in the direction of Jonah's camp, right? So there's no break. The wind's not moving around the city and then reaching Jonah. It is full brunt, full force on Jonah. No softening. I imagine with this type of wind, his shelter that he built is gone, and now he's totally exposed to the harshness of the sun, and it beats down on his head, and he grows faint. Normally, a breeze is nice in a heat, but I imagine this was a hot wind, delivering the full intensity of desert heat on all sides. I don't want to be overly poetic or ascribe things to the Lord that aren't clearly laid out in Scripture, but I do find it interesting. The Lord tried to teach Jonah the lesson the first time in total darkness within the belly of the fish, and now Jonah's like in the full light of the sun. The Lord's trying to teach him the same lesson. Jonah was angry with God because he brought the people of Nineveh to repentance. The Hebrew word, again, for angry is literally to be hot. You see what's happening here? Now God's letting Jonah feel some of the heat. And yet again, we find Jonah wishing for death because his precious plant has died. And the Lord responds to Jonah, and again, in verses 9 through 11. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." All right, let's just stop here for a moment. Jonah misses the plant and the shade that it provided. He values it so much that without it, he just wants to die. Again, this must have been one rager of a windstorm. Not knocking that. It must have been really rough. But Jonah reveals his heart to God here when in indignation he says in anger that the loss of the plant, his anger over the loss of the plant is justified. The plant, in its short, brief time with him, had become an idol to Jonah. And God had only become useful or good so long as he could give Jonah something. And I believe Jonah makes three errors that angry people often make. And each of these things, as he does them, places him further away from God and deeper into a rough situation. First, Jonah quit serving God and quit serving others. Jonah then separated himself from others. And then Jonah became a spectator. And I think this is the same formula that angry, bitter people, even in the church, can follow, right? Their anger pulls them out of serving in the various ministries that are needed for the church. And then they isolate themselves and push community away because they don't want to be confronted about their anger. They want to feel justified and correct in their anger. And then they simply become seat warmers and spectators in the church until they just can't take it anymore and they leave. And Jonah is an account of the cancer that anger and bitterness in the hearts of people, and especially in the church, becomes. It is a destructive force. But the Lord said, in verse 10, but the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh? That great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand and much livestock." God is trying to show Jonah the depth of his goodness here. And you might think it's odd that he adds this little tagline at the end, "and much livestock." What that means is that God's goodness doesn't just extend to people. He cares for his creation. Right? There's not a sparrow that falls from the sky that the Lord doesn't know about. That's the point that he's trying to make. Jonah, he rejoices and mourns over a plant, something that has no eternal value whatsoever, but he cannot mourn or even care about the souls of 100,000 people in the city, over 120,000 people, men, women, and children who have eternal souls. That's the disconnect. That's the wickedness. That's the sad part of the story. And Jonah essentially saw the people of Nineveh as objects to be disposed of, not fellow image bearers who have value to the living God. He saw them as things to be destroyed rather than people who needed truth. And we too can often rejoice over things that don't matter while neglecting or even despising people who need redemption. Have you ever experienced a believer who's only ever interested in talking about the vacations they take, the new restaurants they've tried, what movies and music they like or concerts they've been to, but they never drive conversations to spiritual things. They'll evangelize everyone they know concerning things like, oh, this new restaurant we just ate at, the flavor profile of the food there is phenomenal, and I've never had better service. You have to go. Or their boats, or their cars, or their video games, or their movies and shows that have incredible plots with twists and turns you'll never see coming. It's the most creative genius I've ever seen. They'll evangelize people to those things, but they will never evangelize the lost because they're fearful and they feel inadequate. And we address this in my discipleship class today. You eat at the restaurant once and you're raving about it. You've been saved for 40 years and you don't evangelize anyone. Do you see the disconnect? And look, I'm not trying to be especially hard on people. Maybe the people who don't evangelize out of fear or inadequacy, they don't truly hate people like Jonah hated the Ninevites. I get that. I don't think that most people actually do. Most believers who don't evangelize, I don't think they hate other people. But what's the difference? The outcome's the same. You might as well hate them. That's kind of the point. If you're not giving them the truth, if you're not giving them the gospel, then you might as well hate them, even if you don't feel like you do. And so my question for you as we draw this to a close is simply this: what are you passionate about? Do you have inordinate affections and things that need to be surrendered to the Lord? Do you need to love him more so that you love people more? Because the Lord is driving home this point for Jonah. People made in his image matter to him, not just the Jews. And this is the proof again that the God of Israel is the God of the whole world, and he is for the whole world, and he desires that all should come to him and be saved. And this is totally conjecture. It's totally tradition. This is not gospel. This is not God's word. I want to make that expressly clear. But Jewish tradition says that after God said the words of Jonah 4:11, Jonah fell on his face and echoed the words of Daniel 9:9. Govern your world according to the measure of mercy, as it is said, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. Daniel 9:9 reads, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. I can only hope that Jonah would truly have such a humble response. God showed a lot of mercy throughout the whole of this book in his preparation process for Jonah. Maybe it didn't feel like mercy at the time, but God was trying to teach Jonah something. Jonah 1:17, the Lord prepared a great fish. Jonah 4:6, the Lord prepared a plant. Jonah 4:7, the Lord prepared a worm. Jonah 4:8, the Lord prepared a wind. The Lord's preparing things, but what he's really preparing is a man. How has God been preparing you? Are you responding to his preparations correctly? What God really prepared, again, was a person for his work. And now, because of the Great Commission, it is the responsibility of every single believer to call people to faith and repentance in Christ. In what ways have you discerned that the Lord has been preparing you for that work? If you belong to him, it's not an ask. It is a command. And the Lord will not allow you the Lord will not allow you to be unequipped. He will equip you to do it. How have you discerned that he's been preparing you for the work? Or have you been like Jonah and running from the work? Because we must learn to see people, especially the lost, as Christ sees them, as he values them. People worthy of redemption and worth dying for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, Jonah is such a vast book, much more than maybe even we realized. And I know there's even more here than we've been able to even parcel out in these four sermons. But Lord, the thrust of the book is obvious. But Father, I think we all too often have hearts like Jonah. And it's because we take our eyes off of you and we fail to love God in such a way that it has this trickle-down effect to our hearts so that we love other people. And Lord, I don't know where everyone is at tonight in their walks with you. I pray that we have a church full of people who are pursuing you, who see their need to serve and love the brethren, who see their need to reach and evangelize the lost. But Lord, truth is we have not perfected these things whatsoever, and we need desperately to grow. Father, there's a tide that is turning in our world, and people are seeking truth in ways that they have that the world has never seen. And there are so many false gospels and false Christs out there, like wolves ready and waiting to eat those seekers alive. The bulwark that you have placed on this earth is us, the church, the people of the church, to be evangelists and disciple makers. So Lord, as we struggle to lay things down, I pray that you would give us the strength and wherewithal to examine our hearts, to be honest with you about where we fail, and to earnestly submit to your plan in whatever way you would have in us to prepare us to be gospel givers, grace extenders, and true image bearers of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.